Well, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the Old Testament reading, which would be Psalm 10. We're actually going to be covering the end of Psalm chapter 9 and then Psalm 10 in its entirety today. And by way of introduction to Psalm 10, there's something we need to talk about a little bit. And that is that Psalm 9 and 10 are actually an acrostic psalm. We were actually talking about acrostics in our new members class just this morning. In case you don't know what an acrostic is, it's when you take the first letter of something and you make that line of poetry start with that line, with that particular letter. So, for example, many people give a definition for grace that is God's riches at Christ's expense. And if you take the first letter of each one of those words, God's riches at Christ's expense, it actually spells the word grace. So it's a way to remember what is a good definition of grace, right? It's an acrostic. Well, Psalm 9 and 10, something that's hidden from the eyes of an English speaker is that Psalm 9 and 10 is actually an acrostic. And so, unfortunately, that major aspect of it that was intended to communicate beauty and some completeness in going through the whole alphabet is hidden from our eyes. And as a matter of fact, Psalm 9 begins the alphabet. It starts with Aleph, and it goes through the first 11 or so letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It skips over one letter for some reason. And then Psalm 10 picks up where Psalm 9 left off, and it completes the alphabet. So even though these are represented as two separate psalms in our English text, it would have been obvious to a Hebrew speaker that they're at least very closely related. And the reason that we continue to view them as two separate psalms is simply because that's the way the Hebrew text presents it, as two separate psalms. But I felt like you needed to know that this morning as we finish up Psalm chapter 9 and we kind of roll right into Psalm chapter 10, like that little barrier isn't even there. These two psalms are very closely related. And in fact, Psalm 10 picks up right where Psalm 9 left off. And so this will be our third week now on this psalm. We've spent 2 weeks on really what is the first stanza of this psalm, Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12, where David it basically resolves to praise the Lord. And the very first week, we talked about what is praise. We looked at these first couple of verses, and we decided what some characteristics of praise were, that it had an emotional component, an intellectual component. And we decided that it was something that should involve our whole person, something that should be verbal. Remember this as we talked about this? And then the next week we talked about David's resolve to praise, because this isn't a circumstance in his life where he is just overflowing with good circumstances. In fact, it seems to be a situation where he is in a difficult circumstance, and yet he is saying, "I will praise." He's making up his mind that he's going to praise the Lord. And so we talked about the difference that makes. And now as we kind of turn the corner here to verse 13, which will be sort of the second stanza of this psalm, we see that David turns from praise to prayer. From praise to prayer. It's David's prayer for grace in verses 13 through 20. And then as you roll then into the very next psalm, Psalm 10, you're going to see David's prayer for answers. He's asking for answers from the Lord. And so my big takeaway from studying this psalm now for 3 weeks and kind of stepping back from it and looking at the whole acrostic, the whole psalm from A to Z, I really believe the big takeaway for me is this: that praise prepared David to pray. Praise prepared him to pray. And we're going to see in these second and third stanzas of this psalm that that David really had some pretty big things to ask for. He had some big asks. But before he rushes into asking the Lord for these things, we have noticed that he first resolved to praise, and I think it made all the difference in the world. I came across a quote by Spurgeon this week that really, I think, unlocked the passage, this passage of Scripture for me. People call Spurgeon the Prince of Preachers. I think it's very fitting for this particular quote because it's so eloquent. He said, "Memories of the past and confidences concerning the future conducted the man of God to the mercy seat to plead for the needs of the present." And I really think that just summarizes these two psalms, Psalm 9 and 10, that David, from looking and remembering what God has done in the past and also looking to the future, what he knows about what God has said he's going to do in his promises. And you could, by the way, add into that God's very character of who he knows God to be, then ushers David as if into the very presence of God, at the very mercy seat of God, to be in the proper frame of mind to be able to ask God some big things. I think it's just a wonderful model for us to follow as we come to the Lord in prayer. And so we see that praise prepared David to ask. And I just have 3 points this morning. Praise prepared David to ask. First, to ask for grace. To ask for grace. Look at verse 13 of Psalm 9. David prays this prayer. "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Your translation might say, "Have mercy. O Lord, have mercy." We could literally spend our entire time this morning just on this one sentence. God, be gracious to me. What a prayer. What a simple sentence. What a simple expression, really, but yet how profound. How profound. What a miracle it is for someone to come before the Lord and to have the grace inside of them to ask God for grace, for mercy. It doesn't just happen. I had Dale read that parable that the Lord Jesus told of two men who came before the Lord in prayer. One being proud, basically was patting himself on the back in the Lord's presence, listing off all of his accomplishments, what he had done, and how worthy he was. And yet there was a hated and despised, looked down upon tax collector. But yet he was humble. He was humbled and he prayed this prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Have mercy. Spurgeon called this sentence a little prayer book. I like that. He said that it has the soul and the marrow of prayer. He says that it was suitable for all persons and all occasions. This isn't a prayer just for some, this is a prayer for all. And as I said, Jesus himself lifted up this simple prayer in that parable. And I love how at the end of that parable, Jesus gives this spiritual truth that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, yet everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself before the Lord. If you don't know how to pray, if you've never prayed before, this is where you start. By humbling yourself before God, admitting that you are a sinner, and crying out to him for mercy. We all need it. There's no one who is exempt from this prayer. And I just love how David's resolve to praise God in this psalm, it didn't fill him up with pride, and he's facing some difficult circumstances, and those circumstances didn't harden his heart and turn him away from the Lord in unbelief. No, his resolve to praise the Lord, it softened his heart. sort of plowed up that stony ground of his heart, and it prepared him to be in a place where he knew that he needed grace from the Lord. He came, as I said before, the mercy seat of God to ask for the needs of the present. Jesus taught us his disciples to pray this way, didn't he? In what we often call the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the disciples' prayer, right? It was for us. He taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name," to start with praise. It's not as if he's commanding us to praise and he doesn't care or our needs of the present are disconnected somehow. The Lord does care about what we're walking through. He does know the present difficulty, the present needs, and yet he commands us to begin with praise. I think he longs for us to approach him worshipfully and full of faith. You know, yesterday I got a call from someone in my family who was having trouble with their tech. And they called me. I've sort of fashioned myself as the family tech guy. And so I got this phone call, and we started talking about the issue. They were having trouble accessing their email on their phone and on their tablet. You know, we get so used to our devices just being at our beck and call. You know, you whip that thing out of your pocket, and after touching a few glowing buttons, suddenly you can receive a message from anyone, anywhere in the world, right? We get used to that kind of service. And I, you know, we must have spent over an hour troubleshooting different things. And I'm ashamed to say that at the end of that hour, we figured out that we couldn't fix it. So much for me being the family tech guy. But technology is great until it doesn't work, right? And then it lets you down. But I thought of that as I was thinking about prayer. I thought of how many times we treat God like our devices. We treat prayer like we treat our phones. You know, we want to whip it out of our pockets, and we want to push a couple buttons, and boom, God gives us what we want. We don't want to approach God the way we approach our phones, right? Or we don't want to approach God like we would a genie in a lamp. You know, if I rub this lamp just the right way, poof, I get what I want, right? And I really believe that the model of Psalm 9 and 10 of beginning with praise, the model of the disciples' prayer of beginning with, "O Lord, hallowed be your name," it reorients you when you come to prayer. It orients you away from yourself, even though you might have this urgent need inside of you. It encourages you to stop, to slow down, and to think, no, I need to spend some time taking my eyes off of myself, and I need to put my eyes back on the Lord for a few minutes and just praise him. You need to start with the Lord in mind. And then we find that we are in the proper frame of mind to perhaps ask him for something. And usually that first thing we ask for is grace when we see him. It's grace. Oh God, be gracious to me. I love how David goes on. He says, "See my affliction from those who hate me. You who lift me up, oh you who lift me up from the gates of death." That's how he refers to the Lord. "Lord, you are the one who lifts me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation." David says, "I am at the very gates of death here, Lord, and yet you are the one who lifts me up from that, and you deliver me from the gates of death, and you deliver me to the gates of Zion where I can recount your praises." What a reversal of circumstance. Our God is a God of reversals, of huge reversals from death to the gates of praise and thanksgiving. And that's what happens when we begin with praise. We remember who he is, that he is the one who does that routinely. David goes on in the next couple of verses here, verses 15 and 16. He says, He remembers now. He's remembering just like he did in his praise. He's remembering now in his prayers. He says, the nations have sunk down. This has happened in the past. They have sunk down in the pit that they've made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. David knows from remembrance and asking God for grace that God is not mocked in that what we reap, we will also sow. The wicked will reap what they sow. You know, we have a couple of really vivid examples of that in Scripture that David didn't have yet because the things hadn't happened yet. But probably the most vivid picture of the wicked reaping what they sow is from the book of Esther. You remember the book of Esther? The story of Esther? She was in Persia. She was... because of her beauty, she was made queen of the land, and yet she had this uncle, her uncle Mordecai, was a righteous man. And a man in the king's court named Haman hated Mordecai, and he began to scheme against him and plot against him, and he hated him so much that he had a gallows constructed that were 50 cubits high. 50 cubits is like 75 feet high. And he began plotting and scheming how he could see Mordecai hung from those gallows. And yet, do you remember what happened at the end of the book of Esther? Haman was found out, and the king ordered that he be hung from the gallows that he had built. And that's the way God works. When you know who the Lord is, you know that he will eventually cause those who plot and scheme in an evil way to eventually be hung on their own gallows. Right? Another example is the prophet Daniel. Daniel, once again, was being plotted and schemed against by the other satraps there in the land of exile. And they brought about this law, this wicked law that prevented Daniel from praying to the Lord. And yet what happened? Daniel, he civilly disobeyed that law. He was thrown into the lion's den. And yet the Lord, he shut the mouths of the lions. And then the next morning, what happened? Daniel, that divine reversal from the gates of death to the gates of praise and thanksgiving and salvation, right? That's who our God is. He plucked Daniel out of the lion's den, and who goes in there but those men who plotted against Daniel and all their families thrown into the lion's den. That's the way God works, and David is remembering this. He knows that this is God's track record. Right? And so he looks back as he prays. And then he looks forward in verses 17 and 18. He says, the wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. Ultimate destiny of the wicked. Right? Jesus said that he in mentioning, you know, just how tragic it is that somebody might gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul. What a tragedy. Right? You could gain houses and jobs and success and money and pleasure, and yet after 60, 70, 80, if the Lord blesses you, 90 some years, it's gone. It's gone. The destiny of the wicked is Sheol. It's hell. Judgment. But, verse 19, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. He knows that God has made promises. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. You think that you're bent down and that you're crushed and woe is me for the circumstances of my life, but that may be that the Lord is using that circumstance to actually bless you, to work something amazing in your life. And so David, now coming into Psalm 10, he asks for answers. He asks for answers. He finds that through praise, he's not only able to ask for grace, but now he's able to ask for answers. He asks, why, God? Why? What a week to bring this up, Psalm 10. And our own land grieves at another school shooting. 17 lives snuffed out in a moment. Why, God? Why? Why do wicked men like this fellow who took it upon himself to execute his classmates, why do they prosper? Why do they succeed, God? Why do you allow that to happen? David says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Is it wrong to ask why? Jesus asked why. As he hung on the cross, and as he sensed the Father hiding his face from him, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't this a common experience of the righteous to, in times of trial and to trouble, to wonder, not, notice he doesn't say, God, are you there? He doesn't say, God, you know, I don't see you, so you must not be there. But he asks God, he's basically saying, God, I know that you're there, but why are you far away? Why don't you show yourself? Why are you hiding yourself when I need you? It's not wrong to ask why, but I think it makes all the difference in the world about how you ask why. Right? Praise prepared David to ask for grace. It prepared David to ask the Lord the difficult question, to ask God for answers. God, why? Not in anger, not in resentment, but in earnest. God, why? Where are you? Do you see what's happening? The wicked are flourishing. And then David goes on to describe the wicked man, and I don't want to step through every single detail of describing the wicked man and who he is and what he's doing, but the one thing I want you to notice is this. David points out again and again, about four different times through Psalm 10, he gives us a little look into the heart of the wicked. And I want us just to read verses 2 through 11 and then also verse 13 and just notice how many times David tells us what's going on in the heart and in the mind of the wicked. Just count it with me here, okay? Starting in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, here's one, all his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. For all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, here's two, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and they fall by his might. He says in his heart, number three, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce and say in his heart, number four, you will not call to account? Do you see that? It's basically atheism that emboldens the wicked, right? And this isn't the kind of atheism that is just theoretical. It's not a theory to this wicked man, right? He isn't just convinced that there is no God by some scientific or intellectual argument. This is what we would call a practical atheism. He has committed some wickedness, some evil, and when there is no retribution for that, he's emboldened by it. He says, God didn't see. There is no God. There will be no accounting for what I've done. It's a functional atheism. One commentator named Craigie put it this way. He said, the functional atheist may well admit the theoretical possibility that God does exist, but affirms by his speech and behavior that such existence is irrelevant. R.C. Sproul said it as well. He said this, "So many of us are practical atheists. We may be theoretical theists, but our lives betray a practical kind of atheism in that we don't live in order to please God. If we don't live in order to please God, it can only be because we do not really believe he is worth our attention." What about you? Do you affirm God with your lips, but walk out these doors and deny him by your lifestyle? Do you live as if God isn't really there? As if it doesn't matter what you say, it doesn't matter what you do, there will be no reckoning for my actions. There's probably no greater harm to the cause of Christ than Christians who praise God with their lips on Sunday morning and then walk out and live as if he doesn't exist throughout the rest of the week. May that not be said of you and of me. And I'm not talking about the sins that we all fall into. We are all sinners and we all need this prayer for grace that we've been talking about here. What I'm talking about is what's deep down in your heart. Does your life agree with your lips? If not, watch out. Watch out. David, he is resolved to praise. He finds the ability then to ask God for grace, to ask God for answers. Why, God? And then lastly, and I think finally, he's able to ask God for action. For action. I kind of skimmed over this prayer that is repeated twice here. Psalm 9, verse 19. It's the first time David prays for action. He says, "Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord." Verse 20, "Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Arise, O Lord." And this prayer is repeated. That's why I know it's significant. It's repeated in Psalm 10, verse 12. He prays the same thing. I just read it. "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted." We've seen this before in the Psalms, haven't we? This prayer to arise. David prayed it also in Psalm chapter 7. We talked about it then, but let me just remind you that this prayer to arise isn't because God is actually sitting down or sleeping and in need of being roused, but it appears that way to David's enemies. And David prays for action. He says, "God, arise. Arise, O Lord, and humble these men, Lord, in your timing. Deal with them according to your righteousness." This reminds me of, in the Old Testament, you know, Moses, when he was leading the people, children of Israel, around in the desert, they would often camp in a place for a long time. But then when it was time to move to the next location, they might experience some conflicts along the way, and Moses, we're told in Numbers chapter 10, he would say this. He would say, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." This prayer to arise is a prayer that God might stir himself and go with you and go before you as you wander through your life. And then when the ark would rest and the children of Israel would set up camp, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." Asking God to do what he does, to arise and to scatter his enemies. It's something he has a track record of. And I don't really have time to take you word for word through Psalm chapter 10, but I believe that David comes to the answers that he's seeking. He was basically asking God, "Where are you and do you see?" And he answers with a resounding, "God, you are on your throne forever and ever." Verse 16, "You are king forever and ever." And he says, "You do see." In verse 14, he says, "But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands." The Lord You ask where he is in your circumstances. Where was he this week when evil flourished in our land? He's where he's always been. He is on his throne. Don't doubt it, Christian. Don't doubt it. He is on his throne forever and ever. And he does see. He sees all things. And he takes note. And in his own time, he will make all things right. Does God seem hidden from your sight? Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Resolve to praise him. Be ushered before the mercy seat of God with that dogged determination to praise him. And there, I'm confident that you will find yourself better prepared to ask for grace, to ask for answers, and to ask God for action, because you will be prepared to ask those things in faith. The scriptures tell us again and again, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. James 1:5 says something similar. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you lack wisdom, ask the Lord. But let's resolve to praise him first. Before I close, I just feel compelled to remind all of you of the cross. You know, we talked briefly here about this simple prayer, Lord, be gracious to me. And I don't want to leave you this morning without pointing you to the large reservoir of grace that is sufficient for any and all need. The blood of Jesus can cover your sins and mine. This, if you walk out of here with nothing else, then go home and look at Psalm 9:13, this prayer, this model prayer. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Jesus suffered and died for your sins on the cross so that he could pour out his grace on you, upon those who call upon him in repentance and faith. It's the soul and marrow of prayer. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No one can approach a holy God without first dealing with their sin. How can you approach him who is perfect without the blood of Jesus to cover what you have done? And when you realize your own sinfulness, like David. David was a righteous man. He was a famous character in the Old Testament, and yet David knew that he needed the grace of God. How much more do we need the grace of God? So let me encourage you to not harden your heart, to not live as if there is no God, but to soften your heart and to pray, God, be gracious to me. And he will answer that prayer. He loves to answer that prayer. And I pray that he will answer that for you. Let's pray.